Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to gather together, united in Christ, and worship you this morning. God, many of us, no doubt, simply got up and went through a routine and have arrived this morning more out of habit than purpose. And so, Lord, I pray that even in the moment of prayer here, that we would direct our hearts toward you, that our minds would be engaged in your word, and that our hearts would be focused on the purpose for this morning. And it's launching us into your sovereign appointments of this next week. Father, you are well aware of these needs that have been listed, and how thankful we are that you're aware of those that have yet been unspoken but weigh heavy on our hearts this morning. Father, I pray that you'd give us the grace to cast our cares upon you, claiming the reality that you care for us. Lord, I pray that you would minister discernment to those who are in need of wisdom. Minister comfort to those who need a level of peace. Father, I pray that those who are wading through decisions would have your understanding in all things. Father, for those that have some really pressing health concerns, how we're thankful that you're the great physician, and how thankful we are that even in the moment of trials in the valley of the shadow, you are there. And we're thankful that you're a faithful, unerring, purposeful God. Lord, I pray that you would be magnified in our thinking this morning, that as we sing hymns and songs of praise, that our minds would be engaged with what we're singing, that our hearts might offer to you thought-filled demonstrations that we know who you are and we're subservient to you. Father, as we listen to your word as it's taught and preached this morning, may our hearts be stirred toward change. May what you start in our hearts be continued this morning. May the power of sin be broken, and may the power of Christ be unleashed into our lives this morning. Lord, I pray that as we launch into this new book of Colossians, that the supremacy and thus the sufficiency of Christ would be impressed deeply into our minds, that our thinking patterns would change, that whereas we would be driven to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, we would instead be driven to find the pleasures forevermore and the fullness of joy that is at your right hand. As we would simply go about our day without any thought of greater holiness, that instead we would look to the Supreme One and we would find ourselves being conformed in His image. Lord, I pray that you would direct our thoughts heavenward this morning. And then I pray that our lives would be in conformity with those heavenward thoughts. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom, give grace. Lord, we're praying for our whole church family this morning, that minds would be engaged, that God would be honored in our hearts, and that we would be sent out this week to make an impact upon the city, upon our communities, and our workplaces, and our homes, and our rooms, Father. We pray that you would cause us to be used for you by your grace. May you receive glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Take your Bibles and open to Colossians, if you could, this morning. Colossians, we're going to jump into a new series. As one author would put it, Colossians gives us a big vision of the cosmic Christ. And so we're going to summarize the theme of Colossians with our series title, which is The Supremacy and Sufficiency of Christ. The Supremacy and Sufficiency of Christ. The supremacy, that's more of the doctrinal aspect. Christ is supreme. He's head over all. That in all things, Christ might be all in all. As the apostle will say in Colossians 1, I think it's verse 21, that in all things, Christ is all in all. He is supreme. But as that relates to you and me on a daily basis, the application of that doctrinal truth is that He's sufficient. He's sufficient. He's sufficient as you wage war and mortify, chapter 3, the desires and the sins of your flesh. He's sufficient as you seek for satisfaction. He's sufficient as you search for meaning and purpose in life. Christ is sufficient. And so the whole theme of this series will be the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And hopefully by the end of our series, you will be convinced of both and putting them into practice. This week in particular, we're going to find ourselves in the first 8 verses of Colossians chapter 1, considering themes for Thanksgiving. And I think you'll discover it's interesting the way that Paul starts off this epistle. I've got a question for you. Let's create some need. Let's put this into context. Let's begin thinking applicationally even before we launch into this. How do you live gospel-centeredly, Christ-focused, gospel-centered, with the work of Christ at the center of your life, the focus of your attention? How do you live that way toward those who aren't what you would deem as gospel-centered as you are? How do you live gospel-centered toward them? How do you live graciously toward those who aren't as mature or who seem to be more legalistic, preoccupied with minutia, off point? How do you live graciously toward them? How do you live with a Christ-centered perspective toward them? For example, how should you respond to the ministry, to the person of the Bible conference, the chapel speaker, who seems to you to be too fighting in his ministry and his preaching? Maybe he seems to be too preoccupied with the tangent, and that's what he's made his ministry all about. Maybe he seems to you to always be preaching issues, to never be emphasizing unity enough, to be too stuck on theological minutia. As you come out of that chapel, as you walk away from that Bible conference session toward that one individual, and you would feel like in your philosophy of life, in your worldview, in your ministerial pursuit, you want to be focused upon Christ and responding in all things that will adorn his gospel, how do you do that toward that individual? How should you respond to the younger or the older believer who seems to major on the minors and miss the point of his union in Christ and his mission of Christ? You've walked away from a series on Titus, perhaps compelled like I am, with what the mission of the church is, corporately and individually. And you're compelled to live that out. And it seems like some others, they just seem to be stuck on that which isn't too important. How do you respond Christ-focused, gospel-centered, toward those individuals? Well, I think we still can, right? I think we can still respond in a Christ-focused demeanor, attitude, spirit, and perspective toward them. We can still be optimistic and positive. You know, I think if we were to have been able to meet the Apostle Paul, we would have discovered one individual who was very weighty in his demeanor. There was a point to life, and Paul understood it, and he gave himself to that. And so life had weight and meaning to him. It wasn't frivolous. It wasn't just, what am I going to do? He knew what he was going to do every day. But even in spite of that, I think Paul was a guy that would have struck us as being incredibly optimistic and positive. He would elsewhere in his epistles say that I am daily weighed down with the burden of the churches. But he wasn't pessimistic or negative, and that shines through in his epistles. As Paul picks up the pen to write to the Colossians, he writes to a church that was experiencing what most scholars would call the Colossian heresy. That's what provoked this book. Epaphras, the pastor of this church in Colossae, had gotten saved, best we can tell, under Paul's ministry in Ephesus. He had gone to Ephesus perhaps on business, and when Paul was pastoring there for 2 or 3 years, he heard Paul preach the gospel, responded to the claims of Christ upon his life, went back to Colossae and started a church. Paul had never been to Colossae. He had never met these Colossian believers. Instead, it was like a second-generation plant. He had won Epaphras to the Lord, and now Epaphras had gone back to Colossae and started this church. Now Epaphras begins to deal with some of this heresy that was cropping up within the culture there in Colossae. Two different aspects to this unique heresy. On the one hand was a Greek philosophy, a Greek philosophical error that would stress mysticism. It would overemphasize experience, taking experience similar to the postmodern, post-Christian day in which we find ourselves, that while truth isn't relevant, experience is. And I can't argue with your experience. As soon as you try to lay truth upon me, I can argue with that. But as soon as you tell me what you've experienced, that's real. That was similar to what the Colossians were now facing, as knowledge, mysticism, and experience was being elevated in this Greek philosophical heresy. But likewise, it had kind of been meshed together with this legalistic and ceremonial heresy that the Judaizers were bringing. And we'll discuss both as we look especially at chapter 2. So now Epaphras, as he's wanting to be a faithful shepherd of the sheep, feeling a little bit over his head, he takes the 1,300-mile trek to Rome and asks for the apostles' help. And when the apostle picks up the pen to write to those who are a little bit more immature in the faith, to write to those that were perhaps struggling with this heresy. Perhaps they'd bought into the legalism and the ceremonialism. Perhaps they'd bought into the mysticism and the experience. Perhaps they had. But Paul could still remain positive and be optimistic. He could still, right off the bat, find in their lives some themes for Thanksgiving that would cause him to respond to them in a Christ-focused, gospel-centered way. And so I found that these thoughts have been particularly appropriate for me as we look at individuals and we evaluate people's ministry and we rub shoulders with other Christians. There is great cause for rejoicing. There is great cause for rejoicing when we look around our church, when we glance down the aisle at our neighbor in the pew, when we consider those who are ministering for Christ round about the world today. There is great cause for rejoicing. And even if we consider the ministries of some to be focused on the minors and preoccupied with the minutiae, we can respond Christ-focusedly, if I can coin that new term, with these themes of thanksgiving that Paul offers to us. Paul starts out very positively, thanking God with one lengthy sentence. If you let your eyes scan through verses 3 through 8, that's one sentence in the Greek. I'm pretty sure if you had tried to insert that in any English paper in high school, you would have been marked off for a run-on sentence. Paul is just exuberant for what God is doing in and through the Colossians. And that's where Paul starts, even in a letter where he has to correct their thinking and redirect their focus. In this first section, he offers these three reasons for which we can be thanking God, and they provide tremendous fuel for our fire of heavenly praise. He starts off the letter as he does many other. The whole to and from Paul and Titus, Timothy, my brother who's with me. I'm writing to the saints, even those faithful ones, not two different categories, the saints who are the faithful brethren at Colossae. He reminds them that he's an apostle and what he writes in this book is not opinion. It is revelation. It bears the apostolic authority that God would have his word bring to them. And now he picks up the pen, issues them right off the bat a prayer for grace and peace. And before he begins to correct, he simply praises God for what God has already done. Let's consider those three themes this morning. And let's learn from Paul how we might respond to those around about us as we overlook the work of Christ in our world today. Number one, I'm going to give you a few words here. My philosophy of alliteration is I never want to alliterate to the point where it muddies things up. I never want to use a word that leaves everyone going, what does that word mean? Okay, I never want to do that. But if I come down to my outline and I've got 3 points and I've got like two M's and another one that I'm really having a hard time with, I really work hard to get that last one in M's because it just bugs me. I'm monkish like that. Or I try to take one of the two M's and change it to another letter so I have three different letters. Okay, I admit I did not follow my philosophy very well. So here's the M word. You could put maturity there. I like kind of marriage even better because the Bible does speak about our marriage to Christ. If you want the best word, just do union. Because that's really what I'm going for here. That's what Paul is clearly praising God for in verses 4 through 5. He's praising God that they've been united to Christ, that they've been married to Christ, that there's a level of maturity in Christ. That's where I was going with maturity. I actually found a quote where the guy used the word maturity, and I thought I included that in my notes, and now I can't find it. So use union. Use union. Verses 4 and 5. Look at starting verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ always when we pray for you. Why? Here's the thanksgiving, the themes. Because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love which you have to all the saints for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Where have you heard before in the word of truth or the gospel? Paul summarizes in verse 4 with one phrase, the glories of their union with Christ. That little phrase, in Christ Jesus. This becomes a favorite phrase of Paul throughout his New Testament epistles that encapsulates the glorious reality of what the gospel message is all about. Let me highlight some of these in Christ references throughout his epistles so you can see what I mean by Paul using this phrase, this rich, rich phrase. God came in Christ to reconcile the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19, offering himself as sin for us so that we might become righteous in him. Remember that? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you're in Christ, he sees you in the righteousness of God. Therefore, in Christ, we are a completely new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. All things are becoming new and able to do good works for which we were created in him. Ephesians 5:10. Or 2:10 rather. We avoid condemnation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to the one who is in Christ Jesus. We enjoy eternal life in him. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have redemption and forgiveness, Ephesians 1:7, reconciliation, Ephesians 2:13, and in Christ we have already been spiritually raised and positioned into heavenly royalty, Ephesians 2:6. So when you read those two little words, in Christ Jesus, as Paul writes those two little words, he's thinking a lot. And we should be too. These are two rich words for which Paul begins immediately rejoicing. You have experienced all of that because you've been brought into Christ. Paul rejoices then that these brothers and sisters in Christ were that way because they had believed. Verse 4, we heard of your faith, your belief in Jesus Christ. Specifically, Paul rejoices in three aspects of their union with Christ. Number one is their faith in Christ. Number two will be their love for others. You see that in verse 4. And then their faith in Christ and their love for others is being done within this context, based upon this foundation, their hope for eternity, verse 5. So let's break these down. First of all, faith. Faith is a gift from God himself. John 6:65, Acts 11, Ephesians 2, it's a gift of God. Philippians 1:29 makes it clear, for unto you it's given not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So while, yes, on the one hand, faith is a gift from God himself, it is the response that is required from all people. For those who will be saved must believe. According to the Bible, let me ask you a question here. Think through your knowledge of the New Testament. Those passages that deal with faith, for us to understand what faith is, especially as Paul will write about the concept of faith, there's two other concepts that he closely ties into faith. Thinking through your knowledge of Pauline literature, what other concepts are closely related to faith? Any ideas? Any thoughts? Obedience. Absolutely. Many, many times Paul will speak about the obedience of faith. In fact, the word patho, which is sometimes translated obey in the New Testament, is in other passages translated believe. Those two words, as the New Testament will use them, are very closely related. In fact, it's that concept that largely helps us avoid the error of easy believism. It's not simply a free ticket to heaven that lets me go, well, great, where grace abounds, then sin can too, right? It's that understanding that there is an element of faith that says, I submit not only for salvation, but the purpose of my life now is that I recognize you as Lord and I'll submit in obedience to you. And so while we want to avoid the error that says obedience leads to faith and obedience leads to salvation, an error which the Bible certainly rebukes, we also need to recognize that saving, genuine, living faith does obey, James 2. So that's one word that's closely related. What's another word? Grace. Absolutely. And we've talked about that it was grace that empowered me to believe in the first place. Other thoughts? Sometimes you'll hear it put this way, that faith and this concept are two sides of the same coin. Does that ring a bell? What other concept? Yeah, faith and repentance, two sides of the same coin, right? In fact, many times throughout Acts, you'll hear repent and believe the gospel. Two sides of the same coin. Faith, I'm turning to Christ, believing His claims, believing His person, believing His work, and I'm claiming that as my only hope in life, like a drowning man to a lifeguard. Repentance then, demonstrating the side of obedience that is turning from sin as my pursuit in life to Christ now. And my purpose will be to serve Him now as my master. And so when Paul rejoices in their faith, he's not just rejoicing that they've had a certain attitude, a certain spirit. He's rejoicing that they've been fundamentally changed. They've turned from sin as their pursuit and way of life, and they've already found their sufficiency in Christ. He was sufficient to save them from sin's penalty. Now the admonition of Colossians will be, now find your daily sufficiency in Him. Don't be pulled astray to this vain philosophy and to this legalistic ceremonialism. As you found your sufficiency in Christ, now also, chapter 2, verse 6, so walk ye in Him. But I think it's really helpful what Paul does next. He praises God for their faith in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, how does our society describe faith? How does our society describe? Our society does talk about faith. It talks about belief all the time, quite positively. Give me some snapshots from our culture. How does our culture talk about faith?
Neutrally.
Neutrally. What do you mean by that?
You don't have to have faith in anything. You just have to have faith.
That's right. Quite nebulously. But as long as you have faith, just believe. Right? The Polar Express. If you just believe. What? That song never tells us. Just believe. What else? Christina. Absolutely. Right. Right. Which has always been weird because it's usually you're in such a problem. So believe in yourself, you can get out of it. Well, you yourself were the one that got you in that problem in the first place. So believing in yourself may not be the right place to start. But that's where our society is at. Oftentimes, it's kind of like a hope-so mentality. You know, I just believed. I just believed. I just believed that this could happen. I just believed, and sure enough, it happened. Okay, so what if it didn't happen? Then your faith would have shown to be in vain. Your belief would have been really ridiculous. It's just kind of this hope-so thing. When I was having faith, I really wasn't confident. I just really hoped that this would happen. What does Paul do in this verse to clarify what he means by faith? It's faith in what?
Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. He's objectified it. He's grounded it. He's shown us, yes, faith is crucial. And as earnestly as this world would sing to itself, just believe. And as earnestly as your coworker perhaps will wear the button, believe in yourself. You and I should be exercising to the same degree faith and belief in Him. In a person grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because when our faith is in Him alone, that kind of faith is really the faith that works. The relationship of faith to Jesus Christ, our faith in Jesus Christ is what Paul glories in God that these Colossian believers have come to. So are they struggling with immaturity? Are they struggling with some heretical leanings? Are they struggling with legalism? Are they struggling with missing the majors and minoring on the minors? Sure thing. But before Paul addresses that, he's not pessimistic. He glories that they've been brought to Christ in the first place. I saw this practically applied on Facebook this week. I got a text from an individual in this class, and he'll remain nameless, but I'll say that because it brings it to bear right here. Referencing someone's comment on Facebook. Somebody had linked to a video on Facebook, and then the comments below this video were quite interesting to read. And the guy texted me and he said, hey, I appreciate it. You know, something like sarcastically, you know, I appreciated someone's comments on Facebook. Haha. And then immediately followed that text with, hey, I shouldn't have said that. He's a brother in Christ and I'm thankful for him. That's what we're talking about. Before, and you definitely be burdened. Definitely communicate truth. Definitely share truth. Try to correct the error. Try to bring people back to the focus that ought to be ours. But I appreciated the tenderness of heart that said, but wait a minute. I can respond even cross-centeredly to that individual and say, I'm so thankful that in the grace of God and the in the election of God. He chose them. He gave them faith. They responded. And now they're redeemed. That's a theme for rejoicing. And that's where Paul starts. Secondly, he says, your faith was evidenced in love one for another. This was crucial because while we're saved through faith by grace, we're saved by grace through faith, we're saved to love. And Paul rejoices. In fact, had these Colossian believers never engaged in love for one another, Paul probably would never have said, I heard about your faith. Because he heard about their faith because it was expressed in Christ-like love. In fact, it was the disciple whom Jesus loved who best got it. He would write so many times throughout his epistles thoughts like this, which we read in 1 John 4:7-11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. But he that loveth not, he doesn't know God. I don't care what he says. He doesn't know God, for God is love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. These Colossian believers got it. You know, they may have missed it with this little theological issue over here. They may have missed it when it came to their focus on Monday. But they got it when it came to their interactions with fellow believers in the church. They were overwhelmed with what Christ had done for them. And having put their faith in Him, they now respond in obedience by loving others as God had loved them. Thus, Paul would say, man, I've heard about it. Because it's being talked about everywhere. Why? Because Jesus said, yeah, that's going to be my marketing technique. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have loved one for another. And so Paul, thousands of miles away, could say, you've marketed for Christ well. Because you've lived out your faith in the expression of love. But number three, their faith and their love, according to verse 5, was done through hope. Through hope. This reminds us of what we talked about in the first section of Titus. That when hope is communicated, truth is gleaned. And truth can be claimed by faith because it's done in this context of hope. And when truth is claimed by faith, then godliness is produced. Once again, Paul says, the reason you've been able to exercise faith in Christ and the reason that you've responded in love one for another is because every day you are assured of hope. Now let your eyes scan through chapter 1, especially the last several verses. What was the content of this hope? Again, we could nebulize this hope and just say, they just hope that it would all work out in the end. Paul tells us toward the end of chapter 1 what their hope was in. What was it? Let your eyes scan through there. What was the content of this hope? What's that? Eternal life? Where are you seeing that? Okay, absolutely. This hope is reserved in heaven for you. And so there's a supernatural quality to it. There's an otherworldly, an eternal quality to it. He gets more specific at the end. Look at verse 27. What is this hope? The hope of glory. The hope of glory. Asaph would put it this way when he's dealing with the frustrations of saying, hey, the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. That doesn't seem fair. Till he went into the sanctuary of God. And then he recognized their end. Okay, so they're prospering now, but I recognize for all of eternity, you're going to turn the tables on them so fast, they won't know what hit them unless they respond in faith. But for those that are suffering now, but have put our trust in you, he says, afterwards, you'll receive me to glory. That was the hope for these believers. Listen to this quote here. I think it's helpful. The Christian is willing to forsake the present glory, comfort, and satisfaction of this present world for the future glory that is his in Christ. In contrast to the buy now, pay later attitude prevalent in this world, the Christian is willing to pay now and receive it later. What makes Christians willing to make such sacrifices? Hope, based on faith that the future holds something far better than the present. Paul would say the future glory, man, the present sufferings can't even compare to that. Friend, the best way to maintain your faith, to persevere in faith, the best way to manifest it daily in loving obedience is to preach hope to yourself every day. Without hope, faith and love are vain. But if you're looking to the future, claiming what the end of the gospel is, what the hope of Christ is, then you're motivated, empowered, and it makes sense to respond in faith-filled obedience today. And so Paul, before he even begins to correct their thinking, before he even begins to adjust their focus, he simply steps back and he says, I'm so glad that when the gospel was preached, you had faith. And because of that, you've been united in Christ and you manifest it in love and you're proclaiming hope to yourself every day. I rejoice in that. And so, friend, no matter how dark the day, no matter how tough the temptation, first, you can give heartfelt thanks to God for your union to Christ and growth and maturity. No matter how bad the temptation personally, no matter how discouraging the day, you've been united to Christ. That has fundamentally changed you and everlastingly redirected you. That's a theme for Thanksgiving. But then when you look down the pew and you survey your church and when you get on the blogs and you consider Christianity as it exists in the world today, there is cause for rejoicing. Aslan is on the move. Christ is still working. There's no reason for despair. While we should definitely be burdened for folks, for them to increase in the knowledge of the truth and conformity to Christ, we should earnestly and passionately be encouraged because Christ is drawing a people to himself. And that's where Paul starts. Number one, he rejoices that they've been married to Christ, that there's a level of maturity they're already experiencing. Foundationally, they've been united to Christ. And for that, Paul is thankful. But as we move on to number two, the reason that they've been united to Christ is because they had responded to a very important message. And so number two, he glories in the message of the gospel. The end of verse 5 says that this hope, and I'm going to translate here directly from the original only because if you're looking at King James Version, they actually skip a phrase and kind of switch up some of the flow of thought here. So let me read you here what he's saying. This hope you heard before in the word of truth, even the gospel. So word of truth, the gospel, same thing. At the end, he's going to talk about the grace of God and truth. Three different terms here for this gospel message. And let's not treat the gospel message like the force. The gospel message is very personal. Christ is working for you. He already died and rose again to save you from sin's penalty. Every day he's teaching you to deny yourself and live righteously, soberly, and godly. And one day he's going to bring you to himself that where you are, where he is, you shall be always. That's the gospel, the power of the gospel. It's the power of Christ. Let's personalize it. The message of the gospel is all about Christ. So when you heard this word of truth, the gospel, which is present in you, and just as in all the world that's bearing fruit and growing, it's also bearing fruit and growing among you. From the first day you heard it and experienced the grace of God and truth. So two thoughts here about what Paul is rejoicing in the gospel. Number one, what the gospel is doing. He says that it's bearing fruit and growing. Let me ask you a question. How can the gospel be said to be growing? Isn't the gospel message static, completed? I mean, Paul would say, I delivered unto you what I received of first importance, how that Christ died for our sins according to the gospel, that he rose again, or that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. How can the gospel then be said to be growing? What about the gospel should be growing? Thoughts? Paul uses two words here, and both of them help us understand what he means here. Is it the message of the gospel, the content of the gospel that's growing? Absolutely not. If it is growing, we're going to have to label you anathema. Because that's what Paul does with the Galatians in chapter 1. If anyone preaches unto you any other gospel, take away from it, add to it, let him be accursed. If I come back and preach a different message, let me be accursed. The gospel message is static and completed and final. We preach it as it's already been given. So in what ways should the gospel be growing? Right. That's what he means by the second term. The gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. It's growing in its impact, in its extent. So what about the first term? Bearing fruit. So the gospel should be growing in what way? Personally, right? It's individually. It should be growing in its transformation. ironically, right? We're right back to what Paul said to the Titus believers. The gospel should be growing in you so that it's, as it's evidenced in you, it will grow out. When he talks about bearing fruit, he's talking about death. The gospel should be growing in your life. It should be bringing forth fruit. It should be transforming you. It should be changing you. Saving grace is sanctifying grace. The gospel every day is working in your heart. It ought to be. And from the first day you heard it, even until now, Colossians, the gospel's been doing that. I'm thrilled. And because it's been doing that, it's also been doing this. As your neighbor sees you not just professing saving power, but living out saving power, they're compelled to that. And so the gospel has been spread and folks have been saved and numbers have been added. So we need to ask ourselves a question. Number two there would be where the gospel's doing it, both locally and universally. He says in all the world it's doing it, but I'm thrilled that it's doing it right there in Colossae. So we better pause a moment in application and say a great question of application here to ask yourself is this. Is the gospel still growing in you? I mean, that's what Paul praises God right off the bat for. That these Colossian believers who have been saved for I don't know how many years, but they apparently had never gotten over it. From the first day you heard it until now, you're bearing fruit in the gospel, and from you the gospel is going out. So, are you growing in the gospel? Is the gospel still growing in you? Well, what do we mean here? Let's see if we can get more specific. How can we make sure that we're growing in the gospel? Both in the knowledge of it and in the obedience of it. Because when we come to Paul's prayer starting in verse 9, which we'll talk about next week, he'll say this, that you walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, increasing, and he uses the same word, increasing in the knowledge of God. So what he's going to say in his prayer is that God's will for your life is that you grow in your depth of the knowledge of God and what he's doing. So are you? I'm not talking about what do you know about God today that you didn't know about God a year ago. Facts. I'm not talking about facts. I understand if we're just talking about facts, it could be discouraging. I read my Bible today and I read it yesterday and I didn't learn anything new about God today. I'm not talking about that. But just like you have any friendship and you might not increase in your knowledge of, oh, I didn't know you liked that. I didn't know you didn't like that. That will happen at times. It doesn't happen every day. You do find yourself increasing in this way. I bet I know what he's thinking about that. Let me guess, you're thinking this, right? Yeah, that's right. I knew it. Why? You're not getting to know facts. You're getting to know that the way that person works. I bet I know how so-and-so would answer that. Are you increasing that way? If you're not, you're not accomplishing God's will according to Paul's prayer in the next section. So, how do you increase in your knowledge? How does the gospel bear fruit? By growing your knowledge of it, how's your knowledge of God? Because God is the gospel. The climax of the gospel is that you get God. He is your portion. So how do you grow in the gospel? Well, it's not just reading a book on the cross-centered life. That's helpful, but that can miss the point too. It's not just growing in this ethereal kind of hip kind of mentality that the gospel's cool. No. The gospel's personal. Are you walking with Christ closer today than you were last week, than you were last year? Is your knowledge of what God would say, of how he would reason through this, of what he would think about this, is that growing? Because that's how the gospel bears fruit in your life. What about our obedience to the gospel? Real quickly, I think James is really helpful. How do I grow in my obedience to the gospel? I think you preach it to yourself every day. Here's what I mean by this. When James starts out his epistle and he's writing to those that are scattered abroad and are being persecuted, and he says, hey, consider all joy. Conclude, evaluate, come to this conclusion. It's joyful when you fall into diverse temptations. Why? Because the gospel. Because the trying of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That's what the gospel told you it would do. that it would make you like Christ everlastingly, that you could be a partaker of the divine image. And now God says the way that I'm going to continue to cooperate with that gospel message is by taking this trial and putting it in your life. And unless you preach to yourself the grace of God and the gospel, you'll rebel against that purpose. And you won't experience the perfecting purpose of God in that trial. How do you increase in your obedience to the gospel? You better be reminding yourself, remember, through hope of what God is doing. When he comes to verse 13, he talks about temptations. He says, I know what's happening. Some of you, when you get into temptation, you want to blame it on God. God can't do that. It's antithetical to his nature. He can't tempt you, and he's never been tempted. You're tempted when instead of listening to God, you listen to your diverse lusts, and you're drawn away and enticed. So, verse 17, preach this to yourself. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. And you can bank on that because verse 18, remember the word of truth brought you forth? It was God's gospel that gave you salvation. God wants to continue that by giving you every good and perfect gift. And if you don't preach that to yourself and you don't bank on that every day, you'll be drawn away of your own lust and enticed. So the way in which you're going to grow in bearing fruit in the gospel, the way that your spiritual leaders and your mediator at the right hand of God could look down on you and say, I'm so glad that what I'm doing has increased in his life from the first day till now, is if, first of all, you continue to know Christ. Not about Christ. Know him. How does he think? How does he reason? What would he say? And how do you respond to that in obedience? You preach it to yourself every day so that through this foundation of hope, you can respond in faith and love. This is what Paul starts right off the bat rejoicing over. I'm so glad you were united to Christ. And where would we be if you'd never heard the gospel? Those are the first two themes of the rejoicing. And the last is simply the minister of grace. Epaphras was an evangelist and an edifier. He'd won them to Christ. And then when they were in danger, he took the 13,000-mile journey to go seek help from Paul so that he could make sure they would be established and continue in grace. What's the application? Do you realize? Do you recognize that now you're a Christian? You are a sent one. Your life is not your own. You are called to be a minister of grace. Are you? Paul glories that Epaphras was. And guess what? Those Colossian believers gloried in that too. Because from a human perspective, if Epaphras had gotten saved under Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and let the fear of man be a snare, if he had simply made it a head thing and never let the gospel grow deep in his own heart, those Colossian believers would never have heard. And since faith comes by hearing, they would never have believed. Friend, you're a minister of grace. Yes, to the unbelievers, but also to the believers, ministering grace, that which is good for the use of edifying. Are you doing that? I trust we are. Paul rejoiced. Number one, you've been wed to Christ. You've been united to Christ. You're not perfect, but how thankful I am that Christ has started it in you. And how thankful I am for the message of the gospel that you responded to in belief. And that gospel message gives us hope to persevere. And how thankful I am that someone came and told me. If you're thankful for your Epaphras, isn't it hypocritical not to be an Epaphras to those around you? These are great themes for rejoicing. At times we'll get discouraged and frustrated when we consider friends, we consider pastors, we consider institutions, we consider Christianity in the world today. This is the nasty now and now. But Christ is the sovereign Savior and the preeminent King, and he is sovereign, he is supreme, and he is sufficient. That's cause enough for rejoicing. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are that Christ is high and lifted up, and he's at work. While we cannot see him, his hand has never been stayed. No one said unto him, what are you doing? Our Christ is supreme, and thus he is sufficient. Father, may we be clothed in his sufficiency this next year. I pray that you'd arm us with grace to respond in optimism and thanksgiving toward what you're doing in this world. Yes, may we seek to challenge and change and grow and provoke others toward a better focus and a pursuit and a purpose and a missional living in life. But Father, may we not be discouraged or become ungracious in our response. May we look to you and be thrilled for what you've done. And may you receive glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.